Father, we are thankful for thy precious word tonight. We are thankful for the time to assemble together and to look into this word. I want to thank you for the friendship and the fellowship of this congregation, of this pastor, and these workers here at this church. I thank you for the opportunity to stand in this pulpit again and to be a part of this gathering tonight. And we look forward to what you're going to do, not only in this service, but in the days to follow. We pray for the many preachers and workers who are in travel to this place for the meeting. We pray your blessing and your leadership upon them and your protection. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do our work or your work in our midst tonight. And I pray, God, that you would help us while we are assembled here for these next few moments. May you arrest our attention. Now, I pray that the least interested person could not turn a deaf ear to what is before us tonight. And I know, God, that there are many that are hungry. They have an appetite, a desire for thy word. Feed the soul. Encourage the life. Use us now for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I want to begin tonight with what could be called a silly story. Or it could be called a fable is really what it is. It's a fable. And I'm sure you understand what a fable is. It's not something from which we would establish doctrine. But it is something that is to illustrate a truth. And I read a fable that I want to share with you tonight. I want you to listen to it carefully as we begin. The fable goes that the adversary, the devil, was going to sell all of his tools. Think about that. He would sell his tools. On the day of the sale, and before the actual sale began, he spread his tools out where prospective buyers and interested people might come and observe them and see what he had for sale and see the cost of the particular tools, what they should sell for. Now, as you can imagine, the tools of the adversary, the devil, were a treacherous lot of tools. They were tools like hatred and envy and jealousy and bitterness, unforgiveness, malice, doubt, lying, slander, everything associated with pride. Those were the devil's tools. But one tool was laid out that stood out from the rest. There was one that was unique and was distinctly different from all the others. And an individual comes by and he says to the adversary, he says, "Now what is that tool right there?" And the adversary says, "Oh, that tool is discouragement." That's what it is, discouragement. And the inquirer then said to him, "But the tool is so worn more than the other tools. And the tool is marked much higher in price than the other tools. Can you explain? Why is it so worn? And why does it cost so much more?" And the adversary wryly answers back and he says to the inquirer, he said, "Oh, the tool is very worn because I use it more than any other." He said, "Where I cannot get into the heart of an individual with some of these other tools, I can get eventually into the heart of every individual with the tool of discouragement. That's why it's so worn. And it is very high priced because it is so valuable to me and because so few people know it belongs to me." And I want to submit to you tonight that there are people that do not know or do not understand, or have forgotten that discouragement is an instrument in the hand of the devil. Now, let me give you the definition of the Hebrew word that is translated discouraged. It's not going to shock you, I don't think. I don't think it's going to unfold any great new revelation. It's just to make sure that we're all thinking together. Because the word discouraged means to be disheartened. To be discouraged means to be dispirited. It means to be troubled and vexed. Remember when Lot had his righteous soul vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked? It means that the filthy conversation of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah vexed him or pressed him down day by day by their wicked conduct and by their filthy conversation and got him so far down he didn't even want to get up. Somebody say amen. If you know that story, that is precisely what happened. That the conversation, the wickedness of the world, vexed him, got him so far down he didn't even want to get up. I'm giving you the definition of discouragement, though, and vexed is a part of that definition. To be disheartened, to be dispirited, to be troubled, to be vexed, to be shortened. One thing I want to make abundantly clear tonight is that when I talk about discouragement, I think it's so important that we distinguish between discouragement and a burden. They are not the same thing. There are things that burden me as a Christian, as a pastor, that don't discourage me. Some time ago, we had a Sunday morning service, and it was one of those when you opened the service, you could tell while people were coming in, it's going to be a good day. It was just one of those times. The music was right. The fellowship was right. Stood for the congregational singing. The choir opener just about knocked the walls out. And the people got up and the people were singing. And the countenance on the face was right. The specials were beautiful. I stood up to preach that morning. And I was preaching out of the Gospel of John. And I was preaching Christ. And I tell you, I felt, it was one of those mornings I just felt such liberty to preach. It was like, I don't even have a part of this. It was such a wonderful thing. And I remember that morning knowing we had guests and visitors. I remember thinking, even as I was preaching, the altar call is going to be something this morning. Surely God's going to save souls. The kind of spirit, the kind of attitude that is here, the liberty to proclaim the Word, the obvious evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. We stood for the invitation and nothing happened visibly. Nobody came forward. Nobody moved. The folks just stood there in the pew, went through the invitation songs, we said amen, and dismissed. I have to tell you, I was baffled. I was shocked. I was surprised. I was surprised because it was so evident. Many of the pastors here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was such evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. I just knew sinners are going to get saved today. There's going to be revival in the lives of some people. And I had some of our good folks that came by in the foyer. And they said, Brother Sam, I know that discourages you when the people come by. Don't be discouraged by that. I had several make comments to that effect. And I wanted to say to them, Pastor O'Bara, I'm not discouraged. If I was discouraged, I wouldn't want to come back and preach tonight. Actually, what happened that morning made me want to go back and preach with more fire that night. More dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. It didn't make me want to not go back and study and preach the next Sunday. It made me want to spend a little more time on my knees and fervent study in the Word of God. It didn't dishearten me, dispirit me, and get me down to where I didn't want to get up. But it was a burden to me. There's a difference between being discouraged and burdened. You have a concern. That's one thing. To be discouraged is another thing. To have a burden about something spiritually is one thing. But to be discouraged is another thing. And the Bible says that the people of whom we read tonight, of Israel, were much discouraged because of the way. Now, wait a minute, Brother Sam. I want to ask you a question. All right. I came prepared, I think. Well, the question I have is, are you saying discouragement is a sin? Well, how many of you will stay here for a few minutes and wait for the answer to that? But I do want to tell you tonight that whatever you feel about discouragement, if you don't see it like God sees it, you'll never deal with it properly in your life. And if you and I don't see it as God sees it, we can never help anybody else with discouragement in their life. And I'm going to run that by one more time. If I don't agree with God about the nature of discouragement, what it really is, then I can never deal with it in my own life. And if I don't agree with God and the revelation He's given in His Bible about discouragement, then I can't help the people that I try to pastor. I can't help the people anywhere where I'm trying to preach unless I agree with the Word of God. See? Here's why I get so revved up about this. I get fired up about it because sometimes I hear people say, Brother Sam, yes, you need to go visit somebody in the church. Yeah, oh, well, I will. What's the problem? Now, bless their heart, they're just discouraged. Bless their heart, they're just discouraged. What's wrong with Brother So-and-so? Bless his heart, he is so discouraged. Well, I want to ask you a question. You ever hear anybody say, look, so-and-so is out drunk again. Huh? Bless his heart, he just drinks too much. Do you ever hear anything like that? I want you to know, so-and-so out here, he left another wife, and he's with another woman. Well, bless his heart, he just can't make up his mind. Do you ever hear anything like that? Now, you're looking at me, some of you, and saying, what in the world's that got to do with discouragement? Because we understand, don't we, that if it's lying, we don't say, bless their heart, they're just liars. Or if they're thieves, we don't just say, bless their heart, they're just thieves. Or if they're drunks, we don't just say, bless their heart, they just get drunk all the time. We don't say that, do we? No. We recognize all of those things as sin, and we know that they're not going to get on the right path that they're supposed to be on unless they deal with the sin. Sometimes when somebody tells me that someone is discouraged, I feel like I should take a plaque by their house and say, I want to give you the reward here. You've been the most discouraged person in our church. It's not something to be rewarded. No, sir, not discouragement. So I'm just trying to help us to see tonight, make sure that we see discouragement as God sees discouragement. Now, the verse says, verse number 4, it says that the people were much discouraged because of the way. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I remember hearing that preached. I remember hearing that verse preached when I was a kid. Grew up in church all my born days, saved when I was 6 years of age. Never was. Never a time in my life when I was not a part of a Bible-believing church. I want to thank God for that. Thank my parents for that. I sure do. And so I've heard this text preached over and over and over. And the people were discouraged because of the way. And then give a long list about from here to here about all the things that discourage people. But something I found in this passage is that when he said the people were discouraged because of the way, in the same overall story, it tells what it was about the way that discouraged them. It's right in the story. So if you want to go fabricate a list and try to start all the things with the same letter, it's right here in the account. And it tells what it was about the way that discouraged the people. They didn't like the way things were. They didn't appreciate the way God was doing things. They didn't like the way that they were making passage in this last year of their wilderness journey. And they were much discouraged because, what does it say? Because of the way. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back into chapter 20, but to keep this where we can get out by 9:30, what I'm going to do, just kidding, to keep this reasonably short, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to tell you what's in chapter 20, and you can go read it on your own, and you'll see that it's there. But there are three major things that happened in chapter 20 that was a part of the way that discouraged them. The first thing you read about in chapter 20 is they came to a place again when there was no water. That's in chapter number 20. And so the people were murmuring, complaining because there was no water. Did you know that this is the 40th year of their journey and it's about over? So we understand, don't we, if we're Bible readers, that they've been without water before. And instead of the people saying, hey, there is no water, instead of them saying, oh, glory to God, I wonder what He's going to do this time. Come on. Because one time God had Moses cut down a tree. We all thought he'd lost his mind. But he threw that tree in the water and bitter water was made sweet. And another time he's standing out there and he takes this rod in his hand and he smites the rock. And when he smites the rock, the water gushes out. And it didn't just trickle out like a Bible storybook shows it. It gushed out and filled the dry places and the low places of that wilderness. Water was everywhere. Now here we are in chapter 20 and there was no water again. And so this lack of water creates a hardship for them because the most critical person of Israel will at least admit this, that water is not a luxury, water is a necessity. So they had no water. And that was a hardship. God had provided before, but it was a hardship. They didn't like hardship. They didn't want hardship. They were sick of hardship. They didn't like this way that brought them into another hardship. Is everybody with me, please? Well, whether you are or not, I've got to keep going. Secondly, here's what happened in chapter 20. They were passing through in the last year, heading for the promised land. They came and were in the land of Moab, and they wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites so they might be positioned to enter into the Canaan land. They said to the Edomites, the Edomites would be the descendants of Esau. Esau, Jacob, twin brothers, his descendants, Jacob's descendants, cousins. Is everybody with me here? They would have been cousins, relatives. And they said to the Edomites, let us pass through your land. Let us take the highway that goes through the land of the Edomites. We won't bury off the highway. Our sheep won't eat your grass. Our people won't drink your water. We're not going to destroy your land. If any problem is done or any damage is done, we are ready to compensate you fairly for that. Just let us pass through. And the Edomites said, ain't no way. It's not a direct quote, I'm just saying. Basically, they were saying, there's no way you're going to pass through our land. And they pressed them, the Israelites did, and they answered back to the Israelites and said, there's no way you're going to pass through our land, and if you try it, we'll come out to war against you. So they were disappointed in the unfriendly nature of the Edomites, who they thought would have reason to sympathize with them. But they didn't. So they were discouraged. That just pressed them down a little more. That vexed them, the hardship of no water, and then the unfriendliness of the Edomites. Can you see what's happening here? Pressed them down a little more. They didn't like that. They didn't like the way things were going. And you know what else happened in chapter 20? Miriam died. Now, I'm not trying to get smart. I'm just saying, I'm not sure how much grief that caused. But at the end of the chapter, Aaron died. Aaron was their priest. Aaron had been the spokesman, the mouthpiece for Moses through that 40-year journey. Is everybody with me? And when Aaron died, it caused great grief, and they paused for 30 days and mourned the death of Aaron. So now they have hardship, they have disappointment over the unfriendliness of people they thought would be their friends, and now they have grief and sorrow to deal with because Miriam dies at the beginning of the chapter and Aaron dies at the end of the chapter, and I can just see the people walking around there and they're kicking the dirt. First of all, it's no water. Then the Edomites don't want to help us. And now look, Aaron dies. We don't like the way things are going here. And they were discouraged because of the way. But it's not over, because you remember how chapter 21 starts? Chapter 21 starts with Arad the Canaanite coming out to fight against them. And he didn't come out and threaten them. He comes out and has a war and takes some of them captive. Now, no, they had a conflict. They had a war. So as if it's not bad enough to have the hardship, if it's not bad enough to have the disappointment of the unfriendly attitude, if it's not bad enough to deal with the sorrow and the grief, now look what? We've got a war on our hands. And the Bible says, God's testimony of it, these people are discouraged because of the way. Now, let me tell you what I did, preacher. I went to a good Bible resource of maps. And don't look at your Bible map now. I'll nail you that just like sleeping. It's time to follow along here. But anyway, I looked on a good Bible map, and you can do this too. And if you'll look at that Sinai Peninsula where they spent 40 years, here's what you'll find. That peninsula is divided up into six separate wildernesses. Now, I don't know if I can name them all, but I'm going to try. And I shouldn't even try if I didn't know I could name them all. I have named them before this afternoon, but my mind's just kind of on again, off again. So I don't know. But they went into the wilderness of Sinai. There was the wilderness of Shur. There was the wilderness of Etham. There was the wilderness of Paran. There was the wilderness of Sin. And there was the wilderness of Zin. Glory to God, I got them all. Got them all. And all that Sinai Peninsula was divided up into six separate wildernesses. Now, I checked it out real close, and I never found one place in the Sinai Peninsula where it says the paradise of anything. You know why? Because there was no paradise in the wilderness. It didn't exist. This was a wilderness journey that they were on. And you know why the people are kicking the dirt? They're upset with the kind of journey they have in the wilderness, and apparently along the way their murmuring and their complaining was because they expected some kind of a paradise in the wilderness, and there's a vast difference between a paradise and a wilderness. And so they said, we don't like the way this is going. We don't even care if we follow God anymore. We're down. We're vexed. No water. Well, yeah, we got water, but we still had to go through the hardship before we got it. And now the Edomites won't let us pass through, and they're our cousins. Look at that. And now Aaron dies. Yeah, sure, right now, of all these other things going on, now Aaron dies. And now we have a war. We have a fight on our hands. We have some of our people that are taken captive. And finally they said, enough's enough. We are discouraged. God said they were. It's not my judgment. I'm not reading into this thing anything that's not there. They were discouraged because of the way. And their attitude was, we don't even care if we follow God anymore. And that's relevant because you and I live in a wilderness of sin in this world. May I remind every believer in this room that we are not citizens here. May I remind us that we are not home. That old song that I still like to sing, this world is not my home. It's just a passing through. That's not just a cheesy old song of the past. That's the reality, my friend. We are passing through here. And our citizenship is in heaven. And John, the apostle of love, the beloved apostle of Jesus, he looked at the world and he said, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That was his evaluation of it. And he wasn't a negative, hateful, can't see anything positive type of a man. He was given an honest evaluation of this wilderness and world of sin. That's what he was doing. You and I live in a wilderness. Somebody said, I was ready to follow the Lord. I was just going to take off and really follow God. And then I came against some hardship. And who told you you wouldn't? And what chapter in the Bible did you read that said you wouldn't have any hardship? Well, I was listening to so-and-so on TV. There's your problem. Read your Bible. Not one chapter in the Bible will tell you that you'll be free of hardship if you follow Jesus. Not one. In fact, he will tell you, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but that's not my problem. It's just that there are people that I thought would be glad when I got saved, glad when I decided to follow the Lord. And it's like there are people that aren't even for me and don't even want to help me. There are people that used to be my friends that think I'm crazy. They're calling me all kinds of names because I want to live for Jesus and be devoted to Him and follow Him. And it could be, it happens even within a church family. I'm talking about even within a church family. If somebody really gets consecrated and really gets sold out and really gets dedicated, it can happen in the youth department. It can happen in the young marrieds. It can happen with the adults of this church that somebody gets their soul on fire. They're lit up for God and they just want to please God. And other members think they're out of their ever-living mind. Well, we go to church, but there's no need in getting overboard about this thing. There's no need in getting too excited about it. There's no need in being extreme about it. You don't even become a radical about it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that happens. Sure does. So there's disappointment. People you thought would be for you aren't helping you at all, perhaps. And then there's sorrow. Not this past week, but the week before, we buried three good people from Southwest Baptist Church. Two men and a woman. The woman had been in our church for 7 or 8 years, but her and her husband had been longtime members of Southwest. Jim Stultz died back in the end of December. And Phil Hunter died just a few hours before him. Both these were good men that served the Lord and loved the Lord and were a great blessing to our church. Orville Sanders died the week before, and I preached his funeral 2 weeks ago tomorrow. And he died, and then Boyd Falwell, he used to keep all of our buses going, and who's been such a blessing, loved children, worked a bus route, drove a bus, did the mechanic work on the buses, and Boyd died. And I could develop quite a list like most churches could. And it's sorrowful. And I don't care how preachers are supposed to act. I can hardly conduct a service. I can hardly conduct a service without sharing the grief and doing some weeping with the family. And I've stood beside the pulpit, the casket of many a person and tried to not show any emotion or show any tears. And I don't do very good at that. It's sorrowful. I know they've gone to heaven. I rejoice for them and with them. To be absent from the Lord is absent from the body is present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Hey, I believe that as much as anybody. But I'm going to miss them. And I'm going to miss what they were to the church. And it's a sorrowful time. I've seen, like the other youth pastors here in this church here, I've seen a whole church sorrow together. Now, every member may not have been aware of what was going on, but I could tell what was going on. As the pastor and the overseer of the flock, I could see the whole church is grieving. There are times, Pastor, you've probably done this too, that I took my series and I just said, it's not time for this series I'm preaching in right now. It's just time for some of the oil and the salve of the Word of God to give some comfort and encouragement to the people of God because of the sorrow that's come over our congregation in the passing of good men and women that love the Lord. And it may not have anything to do with the church family. It may have to do with somebody that you love as a dear friend. Or it may have to do with a parent. Or a grandparent. Or an aunt or an uncle. Or someone that was very dear to you. And that you loved. And you say, I'm trying to follow the Lord and I'm having to put up with this grief. I'm going to ask you a question. Where were you promised in the Bible that if you followed Jesus, there would be no grief? He was a man that was acquainted with grief. Somebody help me, please. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. They said to the people of Jesus, they said, who is he? And some said, I think he's Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. Our Savior was a man of tears. A man who knew sorrow. And a man who knew grief. And there are wars to fight. There are wars to fight. I don't know if anybody in your right mind that says, I wonder where I can find the next fight. I don't know if any preacher that's standing around that loves God and loves the Word that's saying, I'm going to find somebody in the church that I think is a little crossways and I'm going to get a good fight going here. You don't want those kind of wars. There's enough to war fighting the world and the flesh and the devil. Somebody help me out, please. But there is a war going on. And hold it. And the Christian life is not a picnic. No, it's not. And the Christian life is not a bed of roses. No, it is not. It is a conflict. It is a war. Even within you, there's a conflict that goes on. The spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And here we are in this world to be a testimony and be a light. And the world is trying to take the believers and press them into its image. And the adversary is against the New Testament church. And the church of Jesus Christ is to attack the gates of hell. Because there is opposition and there is conflict and there's a war that goes on. This is a wilderness journey. And the reality of this whole passage is this, that in the wilderness journey, God's people get discouraged. Because the way hasn't changed much from that day to this day. Hardship, disappointments, sorrow and grief, conflict and war. Tell me what's changed. Oh, that Old Testament's not relevant. You're not paying attention. That's all there is to it. It's relevant. What are the symptoms of discouragement? How do you know if a person is discouraged? Somebody may be in this room tonight and they say, I'm discouraged. And I'll tell you one thing I've made up my mind. Nobody's going to know it. Now, I'm not a gambler. And you should never say, you want to bet? But I'll say to you tonight, you want a bet? No, I don't bet. I'm not calling for a bet. It's just a figure of speech. Are you sure they won't know it? There are three symptoms that are given here, right here in verse 5. Would you look at it, please? Look in the first part of verse 5. Now, look, verse 4 says they were discouraged. Whose testimony is that? That is the testimony of the Holy Ghost of God who inspired Moses to record it just like this. Somebody say amen, please. And so we know the people were discouraged. Now, the next verse shows the symptoms of the discouragement. And in verse number 5, it says, and the people spake against. Now, I'm going to stop right there for just a second. And no matter if you're saying, you should never stop in the middle of a verse and stop and preach on it. I agree with that, and that's what I teach in homiletics. But I'm going to do it tonight, because I fully plan to finish the verse. But look at that first part. And the people spake against. Would you write out in the margin of your Bible, negativism? A symptom of the discouraged soul is negativism. Now, no, I'm not manufacturing this. It's right there. God said in His Word, in the previous words, the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against. So they were negative. They were opposed to. Now, hold on. I'm opposed to the devil. I'm opposed to the influence of the world. I'm opposed to carnality taking over this church. I'm opposed to the new versions that water down the Word of God. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I'm opposed to. But when God's at work and the cloud of His presence is leading like He was leading them, and the fire by night is leading like the fire was leading them, and when God is at work, I don't want to be against what God is doing. And they were against the ways of God. Negativism. Negativism. Against. No doubt it's not true at Bible Baptist Church of National City. But in most churches, it would have been true. Somebody was against all these chairs in here. True churches have pews. True fundamental Baptist churches have pews. Now look at these chairs in here. Now, no doubt it didn't happen here, but in a lot of churches that would have happened. But no doubt that never happened here. No doubt somebody's saying, so why do we go with white? Is white the color of the day? You don't like it? I'm against it. Huh. Well, how do you like these chairs up here? Why do they have chairs? Used to in the old days, they wouldn't have them fancy chairs up there. They'd have had little bits just like the pews. We don't have any pews, so no telling what you're going to get on the platform, see those chairs. Now, no doubt that didn't happen here, but in some churches that would happen. Because it doesn't matter what the issue is. They're against it. We remodeled the restrooms. I just didn't think they needed that kind of remodeling. You're against that? Right. How'd you like that report of visitation and two getting saved? I'm against the getting up and making a public announcement like that. It just kind of just glorifies the flesh. It's not for the glory of God. I'm against that. How'd you like Brother Hardy's message this morning? I didn't agree with some of the things he said. Now, no doubt that didn't happen here. But that would happen in a lot of churches. Because there are in almost every church some who it doesn't matter what the issue is. They're against. And they do everybody a favor if they put a sign around their neck. You know one of those that hangs down? And says, caution, I am discouraged. And whatever it is you tell me that you think is going right, I'm against it. And if we're adding bus routes, I'm against it. If we're adding Sunday school classes, I'm against it. If we're going to build a new building, I'm against it. If we're going to enlarge our properties, I'm against it. If we're trying to raise more money, I'm against it. I guarantee you, my friend, it is within people in this wilderness journey to get discouraged. And seldom ever do you believe in standing on new chairs. I can't help it. There are people that will absolutely say, I am against it. And it has everything to do with the fact that they are not revived and on fire. They are vexed. They are down. And all they can see is negativism everywhere. Man, I enjoyed the music. You know, I enjoyed it 40 songs ago, but I've heard those same people sing before. That's negativism. Negativism. Need I go on? It's a symptom of discouragement. So is the next part. Look what it says after. And the people spake against. Watch this. They spake against God and Moses. Tell me you can't believe it. They spake against God and Moses? Let's start with Moses. Can you count the times that Israel would have been fried in the wilderness if Moses hadn't stood between a guilty people and a righteous God and interceded on their behalf? And they're speaking against Moses and God. They ate from his hand that day. The pillar of cloud and fire was still there by day and by night. Are you listening? They had just drunk of the water out of the rock for the second time in their wilderness journey. Oh, listen, my friend. Can you believe this? That people come to this state where they are depressed. They don't want to follow God. They are discouraged and they're pressed down. They don't even want to get up. And they will not have the fortitude to say, it is because I'm weak. It is because I'm frail. It is because I'm negative. It is because I'm discouraged. The problem is me. Would you believe they would shift the blame? Write that in your Bible. Blame shifters. It's a symptom of discouragement. I will find somebody else to blame. I've been through this lately. Pastor, we're looking for another church. No. Oh, no. Now, what would you want to do that for? Pastor, we got a problem. Where's the problem? It has to do with our teenagers. So your teenagers have been causing problems again in the youth department? No, Pastor. No. Now, youth man doesn't like our kids. The other people exclude our children. I've been here longer than most of them. My family, I'm telling you a true story. My kids grew up right here at this church. They were raised in the nursery of the old building. They've been here all these years. And I'll tell you the way they've been treated in that youth department. Now, I've been in the ministry, it'll be 40 years this summer. I could count on one hand and give you some change how many times people have come and said, I'm having trouble in the youth department, Pastor, and my kids are the problem. In 40 years, I could count on one hand the times that it's happened, and I could give you back about four fingers. And I can't even remember the one time it did happen, but I'm allowing. Surely it did in 40 years. And every time, it wasn't their little angels, I'm sorry, their children's fault. Every time, it was somebody else's fault. It was the youth pastor, it was the teacher, it was other teenagers, it was some older member of the church, it was the pastor himself, it was somebody. It has never been the fault of my children or our family. Never. Shifting the blame. There's nothing more innate within the human nature than to blame someone else for one's problems. Ladies and gentlemen, look at the culture of which you're a part. Look at the life of the United States of America. Look at our citizenry. Look at our society. And almost in every situation, somebody goes out here and they commit some heinous crime, and lo and behold, they are found out, and they are to be brought to justice, but some psychologist or somebody speaks up and says, oh, but it wasn't their fault. His grandpa did this, and his mother-in-law did that, and the community that he lived in, and it's the whole system as a whole. And there's nothing more innate with an individual than to look at their problems and the problems of which they are involved and find someone to blame besides self. And that mentality exists out here in the world is one thing. But what's sad to me is it's crept in the doors of Bible-believing churches. And Christians play the same game. Never accepting responsibility for their own misdeeds, sins, and problems. Find somebody else to blame. It's sick. It's sick. I want to go on record as saying right now, if you hear that Sam Davison got down, doesn't want to get up, that he doesn't even want to preach anymore, he didn't want to pastor anymore, he didn't want to follow God anymore, if you hear that happen, let me just tell you something right now, it wasn't her fault. I said it wasn't her fault. And if you hear that Southwest Baptist Church got together and they ran Sam Davison out of town, and now he's out of the ministry. He doesn't even want to preach. And he doesn't want to follow God. May I say something to you tonight? If I'm not following God, it's not the fault of Southwest Baptist Church. Injustices or no injustices, it's not their fault. They can do nothing to keep me from following Jesus. Are you listening to me, friend? They have no power to take away my heart for God. She has no power to take away my heart for God. We have three wonderful children we love much, and they're all following the Lord right now, and I'm so grateful to God for that. But they had no power, following Him or not following Him, to take away our devotion to Jesus Christ. I love the church I pastor, but so help me if I go home next week and they say, it's done, you're over, hit the road. Sandra and I are going to walk down the road saying, boy, they were sure good to us till now. Wonder what God's got next. They have no ability to keep me from following Jesus. And if you're down tonight, my friend, I wish you'd just go take a good look in the mirror and a good look at your own soul, because nobody can keep you from having a heart for God. Not your mama, not your daddy, not your brother, not your sister, not your parents. It doesn't matter who it is, not your sons, not your daughters, not your neighbors, not a hypocrite, not a deacon in the church, not a pastor, not a youth pastor, not a peer. Nobody can keep you from following God. If you don't follow God, you've dropped your own personal responsibility. They're discouraged. And they shifted the blame. Look in verse 5. And they said, there's no bread in this wilderness. Excuse me a second. Do you see the miracle here? 40 years without bread? Some of you aren't seeing the miracle. You're going to add 10 minutes to this sermon if you don't agree right quick that you see the miracle. I'm serious. 40 years without bread? What do you mean no bread? You've gathered it up this morning for the past 40 years. You and your parents that have died before you in this wretched wilderness that did not believe and would not go inherit the land of Canaan. You went out 6 days a week for 40 years and gathered up the bread that sustained you. Angel's food. God fed you with angel's food. Okay, we had bread. We just didn't like the bread. Wasn't the kind of bread we wanted. I'm not making this up. There's no water. No water. Can you see the miracle in that? 3 million people, 40 years, and no water? What you talking no water? Well, okay, but there were times we didn't have water. Yeah, did you ever stop and think the miracles and the power of God they saw manifest that people that have always had access to water never saw? They couldn't look at it that way. Okay, the point is, I got to get to it. You're not having as much fun with that as I am, so I'm going to move on. Here's the point. Gross exaggeration. No bread. No water. That's a gross exaggeration. You brought us out here to die in this wilderness. Why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Now, don't you think that's stretching a little bit? You think if God wanted to bring him in the wilderness and kill him, it would take him 40 years? I submit to you, God's got the ability to have wiped out the whole race. And it wouldn't have taken him any 40 years. Gross exaggeration. The discouraged soul exaggerates. Well, what's your problem? Our pastor always preaches on... Always? Well, it seems like a lot to me. Well, you may be the problem. Others are growing in God. Right. Amen, Brother Sam. That's a good point right there. Others are growing in God. What's your problem? Well, he's always preaching on... What? Your sin? Your pet hang-up of disobedience? Does it have to do with money and you won't give? No one ain't got a problem. A church with a vision like this church has is going to be always trying to raise some money. Gross exaggeration. Pastor, I need to talk to you a little bit. Okay, what? Well, Pastor, a lot of people have been telling me. How many? Well, a lot of people. Well, in our church, that could be 500. 500 people have been telling you? Well, no, not 500. Well, how many? Well, Pastor, I mean, I'm just trying to tell you something. No, you said a lot of people. How many? 200? Well, no, not 200. 100. I read about Abraham beseeching God, you know, he just kept bringing that number down. So I just thought, that ought to work. So 100? Well, no, no, there wasn't 100. 50. Pastor, I need to tell you what the problem is. No, you said a lot of people. I want to know, it may not be a problem if there weren't really a lot of people. 50? 20? 10? Less than 10? Yes, sir. Quite a bit less than 10? Yes. 2? Yes. Is one of them your wife? I want some preachers in here to help me out. I am not making this kind of stuff up. You know what that tells me? Say no more, friend. You can't properly evaluate anything because you're down. And the reason I know you're down is you are exaggerating the situation. A lot of people didn't tell you anything. And let's say a lot of people had. My next question would be, why are they telling you? Are you their problem? Well, no. Well, shouldn't they go talk to people with whom they have problem? I know, but they won't do that. Then I don't want to talk about it. Man, aren't we having a good time. But that's how it is. And that kind of exaggeration, Pastor was right. I've got another hanky right here. Don't worry about it. It's gross exaggeration. Now, here's what I want to ask you. How does God feel about that? Question, were they discouraged? Did those appear to be the symptoms according to the Bible? Did Brother Sam manufacture this stuff? No, sir, it's right there. Now, what's God's mind about that? God didn't look down upon this crowd and say, "Oh my, my people are discouraged. Come here. Come. Group hug. Come here." God wasn't giving out any group hugs on this occasion. Is that right or not? Now, He's able to comfort that way, isn't He? But not on this occasion. God looked at this situation and He said, "Here's my mind toward what you are doing." And this is one of the more vivid demonstrations of God's displeasure with His people. It may not be quite as dramatic as opening the earth and dropping those guys into the ground 250 strong. It may not have been quite as vivid as the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction or as the flood in the days of Noah. But this is pretty clear, isn't it? That God, who is God, sent fiery serpents in among them, and they are venomous creatures that God sent to bite them. Goodness. What'd they do so wrong? Let me give you a commentary. I hear somebody in here say, "Don't give me no commentary. You give me the Word of God." Okay? Okay? The commentator is Paul. Now, does that make you feel better? All right? Paul said, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents." You know what Paul said their sin was? Somebody said it was discouragement. That's true. But you know what discouragement really does or really is? It is tempting God. Or in our case, tempting Christ like they tempted God. Somebody said, "I'm not sure what that means." Do you remember when the devil came to tempt Jesus? Do you remember that segment of the temptation? We took him to the temple and said, "Cast yourself off the temple. Look at all the people down there. They will believe you. You'll come down off of this temple. There'll be no harm done to you because no bone of your body can be broken. And He hath given His angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And the devil says, "Jump off of this temple. You can't be hurt, and the people will believe." You know what Jesus answered to him? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And you know what He was saying there? He was saying, "Adversary, you will not determine the conditions by which people believe me. I'm doing my Father's will, my Father's way, and you will not set the conditions by which I am to be trusted." That is to tempt God. You know what the Israelites were doing? They were saying, "God, we don't like the way things are. We don't like the hardship. We don't like the unfriendliness of the Edomites. They had no reason to be that way, and you could have done something about it. Furthermore, God, why did Aaron die? You're the one that said that he was going to die, and then you took his life. Why did that have to happen? Frankly, God, we'd follow you if you do things the way we thought you ought to. But we don't like the way you've been doing things, and frankly, right now, we don't even care if we follow you or not. Because we are discouraged because we don't like the way things are. And at what point, God, you stop all this conflict and these people coming against us and these Edomites not being friendly and people dying all around us and you give us water when we want water, how we want water, and you know what, God? We'll follow you." And God says, "That's tempting me because you will not determine the conditions by which I am to be trusted." And I want to ask you this question. If there is a discouraged soul in this room and you're down, you may be here. Maybe you had to be here. My daddy never said to me one time, "Sammy," don't call me Sammy now, please. "Sammy, do you want to go to church?" My dad never asked me that one. It's laughable to think about it. "You ready for church, boy?" "Dad, we're having the Super Bowl right out in our front yard. Don't you know?" Dad said, "Get the chores done. Get ready for church now. And you go do chores and go to church." There may be somebody here that's down. You may not be here because of your passion for God. You may be here critiquing everything. You may be here because you're just scared what God might do to the family if you drop out of church. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying that's possible. I'm not accusing anybody of that. I pray to God it's not the case, but I've seen people do it. You may be here because your husband said, "Honey, long as I'm the head of this home, we're going to the house of God. Or there may be some dad here, and husband, you're on a guilt trip because your wife shamed you into coming. You don't really have a heart for God. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just telling you that's possible. Well, then let me ask you this question. If you've lost heart for God, if you're down. Question. What must God do to get you back? Apparently, He's let you down. Apparently, you don't like the way He's done things. What would He have to do to get you back? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I've got a list of three things, then you are in desperate need to get on your face and take the next step to deal with discouragement, which is this. Moses, take a rod. Put a serpent on it. Hold it up. And all of my people that believe, as they look upon this rod, will be healed and won't die of the serpent bite. So everybody listening, please. Somebody said, I never did really understand what that meant. It was a rod of brass. Brass is judgment. Always in the Bible, brass is a picture of judgment. The serpent on the rod is sin. Sin. Serpent. Sin. And the judgment upon sin is on that pole. Yeah, but why did God do that? He was talking to then, and He was talking to the future. And as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus said, I'm not getting the picture, Master. I don't understand. Jesus said, let me help you, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, let me just tell you something. I'm going to give you something right now from the Word of God that should lift every discouraged soul out of discouragement tonight. Do you know why you're not already in hell? Because Jesus was on that pole. And He was judged for your sin. As a matter of fact, stronger than that, He became sin for us. He became the sin bearer. He never sinned. He never committed a sin. Somebody say amen. Holy, harmless, undefiled. He did only those things that pleased the Father, separate from sinners. I love to preach that. Jesus was the holy, harmless Son of God. And He went to the cross of Calvary. And voluntarily, He took my sin in His body on that tree and became as though He were the sole sinner of the universe and took our judgment. I'm down. You know what you must do? You need to go revisit the cross. No, you can't get saved but once. But it will soften your soul to go back to Calvary. And remember, go read the last chapters of Matthew. Read the last chapters of Mark. Read the last chapters of Luke. Read the last chapters of John. Read the book of Romans. Read 1 Peter. Read what Jesus did to keep you from being eternally separated from God. And once you go revisit the cross, come back and tell me why you won't follow Him. And whose fault it is. And when you see the suffering of Jesus again and afresh, you won't much feel like exaggerating your circumstances to justify your downness. Go back to the cross. You know what the people did? Here's what they did. When He held that pole up, the last words we read were, and the people set forward. You know what? If you go back to Calvary and let the suffering of Jesus and His experience at Calvary soften your heart again, and accept the responsibility that is yours and forgive anybody that's done anything against you. You know what you'll be able to do? Set forward again. But till you do that, you're stuck. You're going nowhere. I said you're going nowhere. But once you deal with it and accept responsibility, you can set forward again. And He wants you moving forward. not stuck where you are. Yeah. Well, Father, those people were much discouraged because of the way. And I'm not in any position, nor would I desire to be presumptuous and accuse anyone in this room of even being discouraged. But I do know this. On the wilderness journey, God's people get discouraged. There may be somebody that's expended much energy in preparation for this meeting that still a spiritual measurement shows discouragement. That's entirely possible. And if there be man, woman, son, daughter, teen, child, grandparent, worker, pastor, associate, missionary that's assembled in this place, and as they look at this account, it's like a mirror, and they see themselves. I pray, O God, that by Your Holy Spirit, they would say, I need to get on my face and revisit Calvary. I need to put my sufferings, my disappointments, my sorrows, I need to measure them by the cross that Jesus suffered. I need to deal with that, confess it as sin, and set forward on this journey. Bless, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?